Today is our final episode, our final session of our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. We've been hither and yon, and we're now at the conclusion. We had a review last week, and today will be something like a discussion. I'm not going to present probably a whole bunch of new information, but as an epilogue, I want us to consider councils, ecumenical councils, the importance of these events in the life of the church, a question about their application or their significance today, a question about what does it mean to acknowledge the consent of the church, what does it mean to dissent from a council. Can we still have councils today? Can we still have an ecumenical council today? What's the hope of that? And some of those things. Please feel free. I've only got a few slides today and just several things we're just going to discuss. But I'm hoping that we'll have a little dialogue in this epilogue. And as we close out our class on the Nicene Creed, we shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy children and thy people. Enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So with our epilogue, we're going to talk about the First Ecumenical Council, but really about the Ecumenical Council, like in general. And I want us to consider a few things. First of all, consider the conciliar nature of the church. For some in the 21st century, thinking of the church as conciliar, in other words, governed by councils, is a bit of a revelation. We have had a few hundred years of a chance to contemplate the idea that essentially I am the council of the church, and when I wish to know what the church believes, I consult myself, and I consult my own interpretation of these scriptures, my own personal experience, and I have a council with myself, and I decide what the truth is, and I proceed based on that. You'd never think of it as a council. You'd think of it as something like your own personal journey or something like that. To consider the fact that the nature of the church is conciliar, and that truth and the will of God for the theology of the church, for our understanding of him, is determined via council from the earliest time, is a revelation to some. Until you read the book of Acts and find that it's right there. Acts chapter 15, the very earliest church comes across a theological problem over which there is discussion and disagreement. And what do? But we gather all of the episkopos, the apostles, the disciples, the church leaders, we gather them together in Jerusalem for a council. And at the council, the question is decided. It has to do with Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church. The Jews are converted to Christ, but they have century upon century of tradition. And the question is, do the Gentiles have to essentially become Jewish before they can be Christians? Those kinds of questions. There was, especially having to do with circumcision, there was a disagreement in the church, and it was resolved via council. Now, you may ask, why is that not called an ecumenical council? That's an excellent question. Moving on. I don't know why it's not called an ecumenical council, but it sure could be, I suppose. So, if that whole idea of the church being governed by council is a strange one, it should become a familiar one to you, because most of the church's history has looked to the councils of the church. Now, after the divide between East and West in the 11th century, most of the church looks back and says there cannot be another ecumenical council because the church is now divided and really not speaking with each other. That's not a good thing. But when we're talking about consent, you recall, if you've been in my confirmation class or you've heard of the Vincentian canon, the question of what is Catholic or what is for the whole church, what is concerning the whole church? Consent is one of the key elements. The church's agreement upon a particular position is called consent. And when we look for the church's answer on something like, for instance, if we really had to argue about the deity of Christ, a person might turn to a verse of the scriptures where they felt they could prove that Jesus was not fully God. They hold to that one verse. The church is well aware of that verse and considers, in light of all of the other revelation, that verse should be interpreted in light of those rather than the others interpreted in light of that one. And the church comes together and in a council determines how to interpret the scriptures. In other words, if you then, after the church's consent is declared, insist upon your own private interpretation, the importance of consent and the, let's call it, the significance of dissent typically means you are now, by your own willfulness, outside of the church. Now, there could be discipline associated with that, one or the other, but especially if you're a church leader like Arius or Nestorius or any other of the arch heretics of the church, you typically would be banished from the church and sent out. Sometimes those kind of disciplines are still imposed today upon clergy who insist upon a heretical doctrine or understanding. A clergyman can still be defrocked or deposed or forbidden, restricted in their ministry, told you may administer the sacraments, but you may not preach or teach any longer. Certain disciplines like that. We typically don't banish people to Saudi Arabia anymore, which is what they used to do back in the day. If you think about the map, where the church largely could be centered in Europe, the edge of the world to them was Saudi Arabia. So where do you send a heretic? Send them to Saudi Arabia, and they can live in the desert over there for as long as they wish. You can draw conclusions from that, but anyhow, the significance of dissent, if you're a church leader, can be quite significant. But if you are a lay person and you've decided that you're not so fond of the Third Ecumenical Council and you have your own thoughts, thank you very much. Well, the significance there is that you've placed yourself outside of the Catholic faith and outside of the consent of the church, which means you'll have to answer for that somehow. You might not be banished from the church, but you probably, if your clergyman's aware, probably won't be asked to teach a class. Probably should not be offended when you find that you've not been asked to pursue holy orders or been, you know, promoted to the vestry or something like that. You should not be surprised or offended that if you don't believe in the divinity of Christ, that you're not also an acolyte or reading the epistle on Sundays or something like that. So in a local parish, it could have some manifestations. I would do my very best, which is my whole role and calling in this church, is to shepherd people to the kingdom of God. I'll do my best. As far as I can see that you're open to the truth, I will try to guide you towards the food and the nourishment of the Christian faith. If you absolutely refuse, well, I don't think I'll chase you, but I also won't ask you to teach. So how's that? The significance of dissent is somewhat shocking, I suppose, in our modern era where everyone feels that they have the right to their own personal beliefs and their own personal positions on things, and that each position is as valid as the individual is valid in the community or something like that. You're shocked and appalled to learn that the church has a hierarchical understanding of not only church government, but also authority and in doctrinal position. And so we're going to do the best to bring you in line with the consent of the church. The significance of dissent, I suppose, also, you know, when you're talking about individualism like that, it can actually deprive you of the joy of understanding and participating fully in the life of the church. When you sing the great hymns that express the theology of the historic church and you always have a reservation, I don't sing verse 2, I don't like, you know, this phrase, I'm not so sure about that. Placing yourself outside of the Catholic faith is not a great idea. A little phrase that goes, I think, is wonderful. Ignorance and arrogance go hand in hand. Okay, the less you know, the more sure you are about the stuff that you're not so sure about. When you're completely calcified in a position of which you've never really studied, but you really know it. I'm sure of myself. I always like to think of the rule of ignorance and arrogance going hand in hand. And the humility of aligning yourself with the consent of the church is a joyful thing, even though it may put you in conflict with, you know, the hither and yon drifting of the modern church. Before we talk about what makes a council ecumenical, which is related to this, any thoughts about that? Sort of the counter-cultural nature of the church is that we promote and we teach a historic theology upon which the church has agreed. That's counter-cultural because we like to each have our own individual opinions. Any thoughts about that? Maybe that's not very stirring of an idea, but all right. Yes, sir.
There's also the form you mentioned, individual, on my own authority. Mm-hmm. There's also the, instead of the Catholic, ascent of the Catholic Church, you know, the undivided church, you also have the individual congregation.
Right.
Sometimes that can be, that they have consent, but
right,
it's consent within that group.
Or yep,
you can have a denomination, and they have consent, or a standard that they hold that's their own.
Right.
So there's different
levels of
it as well.
Yeah, and so yesterday in the confirmation class, we were talking about ethics and intent and all of that. You may, and you, many of us have come from different walks of life where, like for instance, to have an icon in your church was a sign of idolatry, heresy, rebellion, rejection of Scripture. And you were taught this. And so the best thing in your mind to glorify God is to rid your church of any images and just have four bare walls and a pulpit, and that will be how we honor and glorify God. Now, if that's all you're ever taught, my heart believes that the Lord can honor your intention of glorifying Him. At what point does the culpability, how far back do we go before you find someone who's culpable for having misled their people, having contradicted the church? Depends. the teacher has a difficult responsibility or a real responsibility. The scriptures say that not many should seek to be teachers, for essentially their culpability will be greater. Why? Because you could lead good, honest, wholesome, God-fearing souls astray, and I think the culpability will be greater for you. What if you're a Baptist pastor or something like that, who also has never been taught anything different and has felt that in their position of authority, their responsibility is to double down and triple down and bring down fire, hellfire and brimstone upon any dissent from such a position? Well, perhaps the Lord is glorified by that too. I don't know, but there's a certain point at which a person should recognize the church has existed for 2,000 years, and as I was mentioning yesterday in confirmation class, in the kingdom of God, when we're all together, to find that you are in the vast minority, that for most of the church, for most of the church's history, they've never interpreted the scriptures or worship the way you do, that should be a red flag. To know that even on this planet you're in a minority today, at least it should cause you to crack a book and read back and find out whether really the historic church were full of heretics and rebels, or if perhaps there's a different way to look at this. So, there are levels of dissent, culpability. That's a harder question. It's true. But what makes a council ecumenical is a good question to answer. Did you know that for the most part, the church does not say decide to have an ecumenical council? We don't say in 325 we decided to have an ecumenical council, or in 381 or 431 we decided to have an ecumenical council. The church had a council to resolve a theological issue. When the issue was resolved, the entire church consented that that was the correct decision. The Second Ecumenical Council famously had no representation from the West. But when the determination was made to defeat Nemotomachianism and Apollinarianism, the Western church learned of the decision and said, now that's the correct decision. All consented. It became an ecumenical council. There are councils that take place locally in between ecumenical councils. Some of them have the correct determination. Some of them are synods and councils that determine things improperly, which are corrected at an ecumenical council. But just so you understand, you don't call an ecumenical council, you call a council, and the church agrees that it is to be lauded as an ecumenical council. Now, when you talk about the entire church gathering together for an ecumenical council, in the first 1,000 years, when everyone's talking to each other, East and West, it's possible to have a universally acknowledged ecumenical council. After 1054, when the East excommunicates the West and the West excommunicates the East, and we're not talking together anymore and we're not having synods together anymore, the Eastern Church acknowledges that the councils we have may be important and determine things correctly, but they're no longer ecumenical councils because we don't have our Western brothers here. The Western Church in the Roman Catholic tradition continues to have councils and call them ecumenical councils, believing that they remain the one true church, and all other of the churches have fallen away from the true church. And so even the most recent councils of Vatican I and Vatican II are called ecumenical councils. They're the 22nd and 23rd ecumenical council or something like that. Only the Roman Catholic Church speaks about their councils in that way. The rest of the church looks at the first 7 ecumenical councils and says, these are the 7 ecumenical councils of the undivided church. So That's a question that comes up in this next slide here. Actually, the third point, which is it possible to have another truly ecumenical council that all would agree upon? With God, all things are possible. And every once in a while recently, you'll see a headline, you know, Pope Leo insists upon reunification with the Eastern Church. Is that actually possible after 1,000 years of separation? Maybe it takes 1,000 years of reconciliation after the 1,000 years of separation. I don't know. We seem to move very slowly on such things. But to have a universally acknowledged or universally, let's say, recognized ecumenical council, the Eastern and the Western churches at least would have to reunite. The Anglican Catholic world would have to also participate in some way. It's a very thorny question. You recognize there weren't any divisions, really, in the first millennium. But by the end of the second millennium, we've got so many divisions politically, it's a very thorny question. But anyhow, I thought we could also consider the providence of God as we're looking at these ecumenical councils, especially the first. You notice that half of the discussion about the first ecumenical council has to do with politics, or has to do with emperors and battles and rulers and, you know, could it have been possible to have had the first ecumenical council if Constantine had not defeated Licinius and become the emperor of the entire realm rather than just the West? Dunno. But would it have been possible for St. Paul to have been such an effective ministry if the Romans hadn't built the roads? I don't know. But God's providence, those roads make St. Paul's journeys more possible. The gospel travels more quickly. Constantine defeats Licinius, becomes the emperor of the entire Roman world, and in the next year calls an ecumenical council. Where's the Constantinian tradition today? I don't know. You know, the Roman Empire is toast. The ecumenical council still stands. So God's providence in using the situation and circumstances of the world, I think, is kind of wonderful. We shouldn't really balk at that, because I think that's the way God typically works, is there's not always a scripture that just like descends from the skies and falls into our hands and there it is. St. Paul is writing in a context. Moses' leading of the people out of bondage really is a political thing as well. So if they weren't in bondage to Pharaoh, would the story of Exodus have occurred prefiguring the exodus of the people of God from spiritual bondage by the fulfillment of Moses, Jesus Christ himself? I don't know, but this is the way it happens, and it's pretty wonderful, I think. We've already talked a little bit about the nature and authority of modern councils, East and West. It is a heartbreak of the church that we cannot all meet together and agree and consent. Maybe that's God's providence. He's using that somehow for his kingdom also. It sure seems like it would be better if we were all united, but that brings into question the idea of the possibility of another truly ecumenical council. I wonder if you have any thoughts about that. East, West, God's providence, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. Yes, sir.
This question is really about the previous slide, I guess, but with the Byzantine canon and the issue of consent, there still seems to be some gray area there, because obviously there is not universal consent. patriarchs, such as Arius and his followers,
right,
are one of the dissenting ones.
There. Right.
So how, what's the, as we consider universal consent as a epistemological guide, how do you sort out that, you know, the existence of?
Yeah, well, typically what's meant by consent, and with each of these you have to have a little caveat, you know, antiquity, ubiquity, and consent in the Vincentian canon. Well, of course there has to be a dissenter, otherwise there wouldn't have been a ecumenical council. But the fact is that at the ecumenical council there was consent that Arius was wrong. So the idea is not that every single person falls in line or every single person agrees in that sense. Arianism persists after the First Ecumenical Council, but the evidence of the nature of that persistence has more to do with pride and arrogance and unbending unbending inflexibility. The persistence of heresy in the church is not equivalent to sort of a, you know, multicultural appreciation of each person's perspective or something like that. The consent of the church is represented in the determination of the council. So, like, you could make the same statement about ubiquity. So that is Catholic, which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Does that mean that you can, if you've determined that there's an alternate theory of the incarnation that exists in Syria somewhere, that this contradicts the belief that the faith is everywhere? Actually, it goes the other way and says the Syrian belief only exists in Syria. And so the faith that goes throughout the whole Catholic Church cannot be just a Syrian idea. It has to be the gospel that went out with all the apostles in all different directions. So there's always a little caveat with ubiquity, antiquity, and consent. But the general consent of the church is at least represented in the ecumenical councils. So, don't like it?
Well, I'm just trying to...
Yeah.
I mean, honestly, like, it's about how the church received that council, right?
Right.
And so there were still these churches that rejected it and persisted in rejecting it. Does it not become ecumenical until all those churches are quelled?
Yeah, that's a good question. And who determines, and at what time do they determine that this is an ecumenical council?
Yeah,
that's a good question. I don't know that I have a quick and snappy answer for you. I know that
I have a general feel that, like, that I got it. Like,
yeah.
I don't have, like,
well,
star,
like, I know if you're looking for a 2 plus 2 equals 4, you don't find that. Anywhere that a heresy is condemned, you find adherents who are offended that they were condemned and wish to persist. You know, you have a Donatist heresy that persists for many years, which divides the church so that every town has a Catholic church and a Donatist church, because the Donatists don't believe that the other ones are real. And so now we've got two churches in every town until Donatism is defeated and are no more. I think that's a good question, and one that I want to look into is, were those that went out from the church in 325 waiting for the determination of ecumenical status on their council? When is that appointed? I don't know, but it's agreed upon now, and I know that at some point it did. At what point? That's a good question. But anyhow, yeah, you don't get a 2 plus 2 equals 4 answer on that one. It's pretty complicated, but yeah.
Themselves as the true church and wish that everybody else would join the true church. But so do the Coptics.
Right.
And so do the Maronites, and there's a Ukrainian Catholic Church, and there are several other branches that would say, and Anglican would say, no, we're the true church. And so when you say the church has believed this for 2,000 years, which church? You know, what do you mean by church here?
Well, this
church?
This is a good question. This is where the word Catholic comes in very handy, and why it's frustrating that the word Catholic is used in a few different senses. There's a interior toggle switch that's being used, switching back and forth in the meaning of Catholic. But asking yourself, what is Catholic, is the question. So, and the Anglican Church wouldn't say we're the true church, but we would say we're certainly not outside of the true church. It does not dissolve, Catholicism does not dissolve into multiculturalism or relativism or something like that. There are things that we agree upon. And this is a good reason to investigate the nature of the Anglican Church, is to find that some of the things that divide the church so stridently, like for instance the Roman Catholic from the Eastern Orthodox, are items that could be resolved if we would just talk to each other. Like, for instance, the fact that the filioque clause, if you turn your head this way, assists the church in defeating Arianism. And if you tilt your head that way, is a tremendous offense against the full deity of the Holy Spirit. Neither church, the East or the West, would say that the Holy Spirit is not fully God, and neither church would espouse Arianism. So, in fact, we agree. Well, so why are we separated? We've been separated for 1,000 years. We're always separated. So, the refreshing thing about an Anglo-Catholic view is that we can acknowledge the validity of the Roman Catholic Church and acknowledge the validity of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the way I've been saying it is, we're close to the wound. We have connection with both sides of the wound. We don't flee from the wound and the awkwardness and the suffering that comes from recognizing we should be united. You should suffer it. It should be painful. And it should not be comforted by the idea that there's just many of us and we all blend together, like, you know, we keep in our camps, but we all give each other a high five. Ontologically, there's only one church. It's not divided, it's wounded. And what can we do to repair that wound? Well, head in the sand doesn't work. Declaring that each of us are fully separate and valid churches apart from one another, that's not real. If there's one head and one body, then we're wounded and we need to work to repair the wound. And part of it is teaching ecumenical councils and what is the Catholic faith, so that we recognize this is agreed upon in the East, in the West, in the Anglican. This is agreed upon. It's even agreed upon in the Coptic Orthodox Church. They agree upon the ecumenical council in 325. And if I don't stop now, we're going to be in trouble in 10 minutes when the service starts. So that's it for Sunday school. We're taking a summer break. Blessings, everyone.